All right, as we move forward, we are talking, of course, about things that have an eternal nature to them. And we are looking at a couple questions as we move forward tonight, that of heaven and hell. What does the Bible lay out about those two places as we move into eternity? What is beyond this life? What do we know of heaven and hell? Also, how do I get prepared for that time, for the second coming and for final judgment? As we approach the end, I've not had any questions so far, but if there is another challenging question that I've not covered in the study that you are interested in, please let me know, write that down, hand it to me, and I'll do my best to try to answer those questions. If not, I have a new study will start in the coming weeks. So just keep that in mind. So are we near the end of the world? That's kind of the kind of theme we've been looking at in these series of questions. And last time we were together a couple weeks ago, we were looking at heaven. Is heaven a real place? So as we looked scripturally, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, this is a chapter where the Hebrews writer is laying out many examples of those who have come before us, those in the period of the Mosaic Covenant and even before that, who have shown us such great examples of faith. However, in verse 13 through 16, he adds kind of an editorial note, if you will, about these individuals, all those encompassed in this great hall of faith. And you notice in verse 16, as we were mentioning, what were they desiring? What were they hoping for? He tells us that they were desiring a better country, that is a heavenly one. So all of those examples that were given and many others, what was their driver in life? Well, it was to get to that heavenly country. And that's what we're asking about. I mean, think about this concept of heaven. Paul gives us some interesting insight in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you'll go over there, and that's where we'll get started. Thinking about heaven. And he lays out this fascinating narrative about what he labels as a man in Christ. Now, I believe this, and there are many who've studied this who agree with the idea that Paul is probably talking about himself. Now, can't say that definitively, but he says in verse 1, so if you go to 12:1, 2 Corinthians 12:1, he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So he says, I'm going to speak about some visions and revelations of God. And he gives us some, doesn't he? The first one he offers up, verse 2. I know a man in Christ, a Christian, who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was called up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which may not be uttered. It's a really fascinating thing going on here. Paul, again, I believe describing himself, talks about an experience that this man's had where he was called up to the third heaven. Well, what is the third heaven? Conceptually, biblically, what is he referring to? Biblically, when you think about heaven, there are really three kind of definitions for it. And context determines which heaven you're talking about. So one definition of heaven is simply the upper atmosphere of the earth, right? The heavens, where the clouds are. And you think of that, that area above us in our atmosphere, in our outer atmosphere, is referred to sometimes in Scripture as heaven. That's one heaven. A second heaven would then be what lies beyond that in outer space. That is also noted as heavens above our heaven and beyond. So the outer space area. Sometimes the Bible talks about that as heaven. The third heaven, the third way it's defined, is the place of God. Now, that's not an actual place. Of course, God is ethereal, right? God's spirit. God isn't contained within a location. But when you think about the concept of heaven this way, it's just where God is. Wherever God is, there it is heaven. It is the dwelling place of God. And so he says he was called up to that heaven, to the dwelling place of God. Well, how do you know that? Well, the text tells us, right? He says, I was called up to the third heaven. He said, I don't know whether body or in the body or out of the body, but it was called up into paradise. That's another just term there for heaven. It has an interesting history, but it is that idea of heaven where God exists. And he says it was there that he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. So obviously we all say, well, I want to know what that was, right? Can you please tell me what you heard? But he's told us, no, I cannot. So what is that? I don't know. But when we think about heaven in Scripture, how does Scripture define this heaven, the third heaven, that place to where Paul had been given a vision of, revelation of? Well, first, we note that heaven, as described in Scripture, is the dwelling place of God. Go to Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. What does God say? He says here to Isaiah, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you build for me? What is the place of my rest? And so the prophet here is told by God, heaven is the place where he dwells. It is his throne. In Acts chapter 1, what's going on in Acts 1? Turner? What? Christ ascends. You may remember this is the last conversation Jesus is having with his apostles here on earth. And they get into this kind of back and forth. And then after Jesus kind of completes his final words, what happens? Verse 9. Verse 9 says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, now what heaven are they gazing into? The sky, right? They're gazing up into the sky. It says, and while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up into heaven and will be, and will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So as he's lifted up, Jesus went up into what we call the first heaven. But is that where he's living? No. No. And how do we know that? Well, if you go over, I don't have this up on the board, but go over to Acts 7. Acts 7. A little while later, you've got Stephen. The martyr Stephen. is going to be murdered for his faith, but as he is there, they're defending not himself, but the cause of Christ, he makes some interesting statements. If you go down to 54, so Acts 7:54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They're talking about what Stephen was saying. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Which heaven is he looking into? The third heaven, where God is, right? You know that, why?
He's right beside God.
He's right there beside of God. So it's not as though Jesus has went up above the clouds and is somewhere out there in the atmosphere, but, and this is, again, conceptually, God is just trying to give us things we can relate to. He's talking about third heaven. You know, God is ethereal and spirit. What does that mean? That's hard. And I don't think it's almost impossible for us to understand that. But simply saying is Jesus is wherever God is. And that is where he is located. It's interesting, if you go to Revelation chapter 4, John given a vision of what? Remember Revelation 4? Where's John seeing into?
The throne room of God.
The throne room of God. And that's where you have this play out where the scroll is brought out. There's nobody found worthy except for one, which is who? Jesus, the Lamb of God, obviously. And again, we're seeing into the place of God and who is there. That's where Jesus is. You think about the throne room of God, it is the dwelling place of God. Just for reference, an interesting kind of looking into the future, John in Revelation 21 gives us a picture, a vision of what will take place after Judgment Day. Revelation 21, 22. Revelation 21, 22, talking about the people of God who've made it beyond the judgment. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So here we're seeing Zion. You remember the city that comes out of heaven, and he's looking into this vision. And one of the kind of just awesome thoughts of this text is what? God with his people. In some ways, what we're seeing is the fulfillment of the restoration of Eden. What was going on in the Garden of Eden? Not everybody at once. I'm sorry. I know you all want to answer. You're all eager, but what's going on there? Just one. You've got Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And what's going on with them before the sin, before the fall? They're walking with God. What does that term walking with God mean? Does it mean all they did was walk all the time?
They're in unity with him. They have a relationship.
Yeah, that idea, that sense of walk has more to do than just walking, right? It's the communion with God. It's the intimate kind of relationship they have with him. All that was lost because of sin, right? And what we're seeing in Revelation, and it's fascinating, isn't it? The Bible begins with God's relationship with man, and then it ends with that restoration of relationship. That's fascinating to me. That's the bookends of Scripture. And so As we see forward and think about the concept of heaven, heaven is where God is. So, questions about that? All right, I'm going to pull in more teeth to get y'all to talk, am I? Let's move on. All right, so it is heaven, it's the dwelling place of God. Secondly, we note that it is a place of rest. If I go back to the book of Hebrews, again, this concept of what our forerunners were seeking, right, and what we're seeking, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, what does he tell us in verses 8 through 11? So here's the text. This is English Standard. For if Joshua had given them rest, so before we move on, contextually, what is he looking back toward? For if Joshua had given them rest, what is the context of that statement?
Back when they conquered Jericho and settled the land.
Okay, yes, it's the settling of the land, the promised land that had been promised long ago to Abraham, and now God is fulfilling it through Joshua, right, bringing the children of Israel into the land. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, well, that's a conditional statement. It tells me something just right away. What is it? For if Joshua had given them rest, he didn't give them real rest. It wasn't really rest. It's not the real promised land. It's that promised land is a shadow of the ultimate promised land to come. Yes, ma'am. Do you have a question?
Why does it not say for if Jesus had given them rest?
I would have to look into that. Here's my, well, I won't jump out there. I'll have to look at that. I think that has to do with the way the word is translated. Joshua is very similar to Jesus. Those terms in the original language original language there are very similar. I think Joshua is the proper translation.
Chapter 4.
Well, somebody's in here. I didn't know. So I believe definitely from the contextual understanding, this is Joshua, not Jesus. All right. So if Joshua had given them rest, implying he hadn't, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That again, what do you see the allusion to? I'm fascinated by this. What does he keep alluding back to? The beginning, right? What was the Sabbath day put in place for?
To rest after the creation.
Yeah, God had finished all of his work and he rested. You remember what God said on that very last day as he completed day 6 and moved into day 7? What did God say about his creation?
Good.
And it was, this is what's, you go back and each day he said it was good. Day 6, end of day 6, very good. Very good. So he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Again, why was the Sabbath day given to the children of Israel? What? To rest. That was the whole purpose of it. You need to follow the pattern of your God. You need to rest too. Rest is important for us. But rest also implies what?
Work.
Implies work up until then and reward. You've worked real hard. Now your reward is you get to rest. You've seen those Christians who've worked very hard their whole life. And as they get to the end of their life, they're at peace. Why are they at peace? They're ready to go to the reward. I've reached my reward. And so He says that they rested like God. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Heaven is the ultimate reward for Christians, in part why? There's no work in heaven. You have reached the rest of God. If you go to Revelation 14, verse 13, John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may what? Rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I think this idea of rest, it's not just talking about going to sleep, is it? When we think about what we're resting from, what is that? What does it mean to enter into the Lord's rest?
Peace, it's His care.
Okay. You think of this idea, the concept of peace, right? And being cared for. What other ideas come to your mind?
You don't have to work anymore. You're spending your time, all of it, with God. And you're comforted.
What does work teach us? It's hard. It makes us tired. Right? And when we think about tired, we're not just talking about physically. There is that physical thing. You also know the longer you live, what's happening to your body?
It gets tired.
It gets tired. Even for those of us that work really hard at keeping it in shape and healthy, even all of us, well, no, that's not me. Even all of you understand that there's still this element where your body wears out. Right? So there is that physical element. That's not all he's talking about, is it? Is that all that makes us tired? Is that all that weighs on us? Yeah, all of the things that cause us discomfort and pain, those things are gone. I don't have to worry about those things anymore. I don't have to sit there and worry about my loved ones, about their health or what they're doing in their lives. I don't have to worry about that anymore. All that's gone. And so heaven will be, heaven is the dwelling place of God. It also is a place of rest. There's another scripture I could put up there, and I know it's not heaven, but it's a projection of what heaven will be like. But in Luke 16, Lazarus, the rich man, remember, a rich man's given all this stuff in life. He's blessed immensely, and Lazarus, that poor guy, is laying there. He's begging every day. He's hungry. He aches. There's tremendous pain in his life. They die, and what happens? Where do we see them next? Well, the rich man is in torment. What about Lazarus?
Abraham's bosom.
Which is trying to give us what concept?
He's resting.
He's resting. He's not hungry anymore, is he? He doesn't hurt anymore. He's not worried about how much money he has anymore. Right? All of those things have washed away. He is at rest. Okay, so thirdly, and this kind of goes into what we were just talking about, it will be a place of comfort. Of comfort. Again, a term that has slightly different meanings depending on how we use it. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, again, 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That's a very similar picture to what Peter gives us in his letter, where he also talks about the first heaven, the first earth gone. Different ideas about what that means, but the overall concept, I think God is trying to implore to us, is the idea of newness. Everything's made new. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. What did Jesus say to the disciples in John 14:6? Yeah, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me as well. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to where I am, that where I am, you may be also. My Father's house, there are many rooms, right? That concept, what is you saying? I'm going to do what? To prepare a place for you. Now, when you come to Revelation 21, what does he say? He saw New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Remember, heaven's where God is. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, notice this, the dwelling place of God is with man. Will we be in heaven? If you're found faithful, absolutely. Remember, heaven is where God dwells. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The great blessing of heaven is the comfort you and I will receive. And I think this is another hard concept for us. All that any of us have ever known since we became aware is pain. Now, maybe we're not always in pain, but we understand what pain is. And we see it around us, even if it's not happening directly to me. I see it in other people's lives. I've experienced it in my past, so I know what it's like. Can you imagine a world where there is no pain, no crying, no mourning, no hurt, no harm? It's a hard concept for us to get sometimes. I think God is really trying to implore us in this idea that what you have always known will be no more. For what? The former things have passed away. Beautiful kind of concept there. Heaven is a place of comfort. And then finally, when we think about heaven from a biblical standpoint, it will be the eternal home of the righteous in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul reminding the Thessalonian brethren that Jesus is coming back and that they need to remember that. And he says in verse 17, as Jesus comes back, as he's revealed in the clouds, and you remember that's when the trumpet's going to sound and the shout of the archangel is going to occur. Then in verse 17, what does he say? Then we, who's the we? The faithful. When we, who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with them. Now that them there, you can go back and study it, but that's those who died and now have been resurrected. Remember, they go first. And then those who are alive and left will be called up. I don't know where we'll be in all that, but we'll hopefully be in one of those two groups. He says, we'll be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then notice, so we will always be with the Lord. So we will always be with the Lord. This idea, this concept of not a temporary existence, but a permanent residence. We will always be with Him. We already noted in Revelation, how He says there will be no more death, no more parting. If you go on to chapter 22, again, as he unveils this revelation of heaven to us, verse 3, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And then verse 5, "And night will be no more." Conceptually, you think about that idea of night. What does night represent? What?
Darkness.
Any other ideas about that concept? Night. What does night represent?
The end.
What?
The end.
The end. The end of the day, right? What? Sin. It is often used to represent sin. Can it also represent separation? Division, right? He says there will be no more night. So there will be no more sin. There will be no more end. There will be none of those kind of concepts, but there will be no longer separation between us and God. There will be no more night there. He goes on, "They will need no light of lamp or sun, for God will be their light," and what? "And they will reign with him forever and ever." So we're not talking about a 1,000-year reign. What are we talking about? An eternal reign with God. Again, this concept of eternality, being there forever. As we transition into the next topic, we do have to note something. Unfortunately, many will choose not to go to heaven, but will follow the path to destruction. Go to Matthew chapter 7, if you don't mind. And I want you to note some sobering words that Jesus has to say to us. Matthew chapter 7, and if I go to verse 13, there he says, as warning to us and as exhortation, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." Notice, "And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What's fascinating is he didn't give us a number, does he? He gives us two kind of concepts here, that many and few. I don't know what that really means as far as numbers go. But what is the overall concept he's trying to get to us?
The majority won't be going to heaven.
The majority of people will not be going to heaven. And here's the scary part, and the most real part for us, is that some of the very people that we love and care most about won't be there. And we'll choose to go a different way. If you go back in your mind there just for a minute to Revelation chapter 21. After he sees the new heaven. And you go down to verse 4 and he's talking about God being with them. What does the text note to us? "And he will wipe away every tear." I wonder if maybe we misunderstand that a little bit. I wonder if the tears he's talking about are not the memory of tears of the past, but tears of the moment. When we look around and the people we love are not there or on the other side. And in that moment, you and I are going to need our greatest comfort, aren't we? How difficult that will be. That should really emphasize in our lives the need we have to do everything in our power to get as many there as we can. You go back to Matthew 7 for just one more second. I don't have this up on the board, but in that very same chapter, in this very same text, where Jesus talks about entering by the narrow gate, what does he go on to say? Go down to verse 21. It gives us a warning too, doesn't he? This ought to be a sober warning for us. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," talking about the final day, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I don't want to hear that message from God, do you? It makes a real emphasis in my life that I am right with God and that I do everything in my effort to bring my life into His light, into subjection to His will. And so, as we think about this, heaven is a real place. Heaven is not the only place talked about by God, by Jesus. And here's the thing. For those who try to argue, well, heaven is just hell is just a concept, right? That's not a real place. If you're going to use that argument and say that's all figurative, then I've got to use that same kind of application to heaven. And we don't like that. Oh, now heaven sounds great. Hell doesn't sound so great. And so we try to make it into this figurative language. And that's not the way the scripture uses it. Just as real as heaven is, and it is a real place, hell is just as real. And people need to realize that. And then when we talk about life, it's important that we get this concept and that we are able to communicate it to others. Talk about hell for a few minutes. Not the most fun topic, but we'll get through it, won't we? Let's talk about some terminology. Talk about hell. It's important to understand terms and how they're used in Scripture. Yes, Roger.
Yeah. And she turns around and says, for people complaining about her saying that, there's a special place in hell for them. And you're like, which is it? Which is it?
Kind of hypocritical, right? Yeah. Yeah, hell for my enemy, heaven for my friends. But that's not necessarily how it works. Let's talk about some terms. I'll get cut off. I know Si's going to cut me off here in a second. But let's talk about some terms that, from a biblical standpoint, are important for us to understand and differentiate. Some of you have already heard me go over these before, and you're like, I've heard this a lot. But for those who haven't, these are important. Sheol. Sheol is an Old Testament term. It's a Hebrew term. It's defined as, and this will make more sense later, as Hades. The Hadas is the Greek term. So that word Sheol is the same term as Hadas. And we'll get into those in a minute. It's just important you make that connection. It refers to the world of the dead as if a subterranean retreat, including its accessories and inmates. So we'll talk, define that a little better through the scriptural references. So if you go to your Old Testaments, you'll find this term used about 65 times in the Old Testament, used quite frequently. And that's where I'm going to stop. So hopefully that's a cliffhanger that I'll bring you back so you'll understand what this term really refers to and its connection to hell and what we need to understand. Thank you so much. We're going to be dismissed from class. And we're going to sing a couple songs together and have our devotional time. Thank you.